we come to verse 12. Paul kind of takes what some think is a diversion onto his own life and experience, but I think what he's doing is he's using this as an illustration of the incredible grace and power and love of God. Because that's what he's talking about. The Lord has a goal for our life. Well, what he has done, how God has demonstrated his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Paul goes into this, you know, track and thinking about his life, and then he charges Timothy with knowing what his purpose is. So Paul says, hey, I know what my purpose is. I know who I am. I know what I was. And I think there's a good reason for us to come to this place where we know ourselves real well. You know, knowing yourself is not an easy thing to come by. You know, so often we have real difficulty with just knowing who we are. And sometimes when we don't know who we are, you know, we have a tendency to try to overcompensate. And basically, a person that's insecure, doesn't know who he is one who's going to try real hard at proving that he's something. And you know how that's like. You know, first of all, it takes a lot of energy to be looking inward and looking at yourself and trying to figure out who you are. But then you never really know how you come off because all your eyes are inward. The Lord has delivered us from that when we come to him. But what a delightful thing it is to come to a place where we know who we are. We've accepted who God has called us to be. And then we go on from there. It's a delight. Coming out of a spiritual adolescence, self-doubt and who am I, into a knowing who you are and getting on purpose. Well, verse 12, Paul goes off and says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who's enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, he says, I thank the Lord. Now, Paul was infinitely grateful to the Lord. I think when Jesus spoke about the parable of the person whose sins, actually it was a story when the lady came and she was crying at Jesus' feet, and he told the parable to the Pharisees who were watching this woman at his feet and said, you know, let me tell you a story about, you know, two people who were forgiven a debt. One was forgiven a great debt, one was forgiven a little debt. Which one do you think will love the person who forgave him the most? And they says, oh, the one who was forgiven the greater debt. And Jesus said, you've judged well, and then used the lady as an illustration. Though her sins were many, they've been forgiven her, and she's more grateful as a result. Now, the key for that is not that I think, you know, gee, the greater off track you get, the more glory that will give to the Lord when you come back. That's true, but at the same time, God wants everyone to see that we all have really the same debt. And the Pharisees were self-righteous and they didn't see it. And so therefore they basically thought themselves already above, you know, the level of everyone else. And they were more spiritual and they were more religious and they had more things going for them. And of course these poor sinners out there, what do they know? And Jesus rebuked them for that attitude because they didn't see the hypocrisy. Now Paul was a Pharisee. In fact, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was one of the zealous ones who was delighting in seeing things happen for the strengthening of Judaism and the putting down of what he thought was a threat, Christianity, earlier. And he didn't see himself. He thought he was blameless according to the law. But when he met the Lord in Acts 9, you see the account of that. You see something happen where he began to see that even though he was on the outside very righteous, he considers himself in this passage chief of sinners. Because of what he did. Now, let's look at this. He thanks the Lord. I think thankfulness, to me, is one of the greatest signs of good spiritual health. Show me a Christian who's just thankful, just, you know, rejoicing, not looking to the Lord and thanking him, and that's a good sign. When you see Christians starting to get, quote-unquote, under the weather, and things are getting them down, and they're frustrated, and they're bitter, and they're going through, that's not a good sign. We need to come back to realize what God has done for us. And this, so Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who's enabled me, number one. You know, Paul was strengthened. He was an endued with power, various gifts, supernatural, miraculous. And God enables all of us differently, but sufficiently for the work that he's called us to do. Where God guides, God provides. And if he's going to guide you in a certain area, he will empower you. So we could all say that with Paul. God has enabled us, and we could thank him. Lord, thank you for enabling me. Paul says, I thank Christ who enabled me. Now, he was enabled in an incredible way. I mean, he was supernaturally endued with power that was awesome when it came to just having the zeal to continue. You know, not many people would be able to follow what Paul did. There weren't very many people that could understand Paul. Timothy was a unique kind of guy, you know, because he'd already lost John Mark on one of his missionary trips. He says, man, this is too much for me. Paul is a radical dude. But it was God who enabled him. He knew that it was the grace of God working in his life. So he thanks the Lord. You know, for us, I think anyone serving, whether you're serving, you know, in guiding a parking out in the parking lot or in the street, whether you're serving in leadership in a particular ministry or children or music or sound or whatever it may be, I think the key to this is found what Paul says, I thank God who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. This is the mentality I think we should have. Thank you, Lord, for giving me this. So often I see people begin to serve the Lord, and then they're looking over their shoulder to see who else is doing anything. And when a person begins to serve the Lord, then they notice how many people aren't serving the Lord. And they get their eyes on people, and then they get frustrated. How come I'm the only one signed up for this ministry? No one else is. And where's everybody? And they begin to be conscious of how few people really in a large church are really serving. And then they get frustrated. And they think, well, why should I do anything? And they go through all these mental states. It happens. You fight all those battles. And what you need to do is come through that to this foundation. I thank God who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. Hey, I don't look at ministry like I have to be there. I look at it like I get to be there. As soon as you start thinking, I've got to be there, I'm signed up, I'm committed, I've got to be there, then your mentality has missed this point. Know that this is what God has done. And Paul knew that. Christ has enabled him. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 is one of my favorite passages when it comes to ministry. He says, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. Whoever serves, let him do it from the strength which God supplies, that in all things God will be glorified. Because you can't serve the Lord on your own strength. It's what he supplies, and that's what Paul is saying. He's enabled me. Because he counted me faithful. Now, he was esteemed by God faithful. Now, this is cool. God is looking for those through whom he can show forth his power in, and he's looking for those who are willing to trust him and have faith in him, and then they're counted faithful. See, when you are willing to trust the Lord with your life, with your career, with your calling, with your serving, when you're willing to put your full weight upon him, not just in word only, but really with action. And one of the ways you express that, obviously, is in thanksgiving through all things, because you know he's working the best out. But when you're willing to do that, now, you see, the Lord is counting you faithful to be used. Because he's looking for anyone that is available that he might show his power through. He loves people. And he wants to use us as vessels to spread his love. Now, I want to be a vessel that's used of him. And I thank God he has enabled me and what he has allowed me to do. It boggles my mind what God has done in my life. But he desires to do that in everyone who's just available to fulfill the ministry he's called them to be. Putting me into the ministry, he says. It's God who raises up. It's not man. You know, people can recognize those whom God has chosen, but it's a calling from the Lord. Sometimes people treat ministry, you know, going into the ministry as a profession. You know, they may have this mentality, well, you know, I'm going into school for this or that. Well, I could try this. I could go into the ministry as if it's one of the professions. And in the world, it's considered that. You know, you get your DD and, you know, your Doctor of Divinity, and now you're happening. You know, you've got that education. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying that. But if you treat it like a profession, and you begin to think of, you know, your bank account and your retirement and all your other things, you know, you've missed the point. It's a calling. You know, Paul didn't have, you know, retirement. He didn't have all these things, you know, that we have these days. He just had his eyes on one thing. I want to serve the Lord. And he had his mentality in that direction. And I love that because he looked at it as, thank you, Lord. You've counted me, putting me into ministry. Because he knew it was a calling of the Lord. It's not something that you can intrude upon if God hasn't called you. If you treat it like a profession and you go into it with that mentality, you know what's going to happen? Is you're going to burn out. You'll be frustrated because you need to be strengthened, and that can only happen if God is truly guiding you in that area. And Paul understood that. And now Paul digresses into a place where he says, although I was formerly. Now he knows who he is now, but he also remembers who he was. That's a good foundation for any of us. Do you know who you are? Do you know what God has called you to do? Do you know what your gifts are? Do you know how you are best able to encourage others or bless others or be a servant to others? Do you also remember where you came from? That's important. That's very important to remember, because Paul says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Now, these three areas are very important. Paul received some incredible open doors to ministry. And yet, consider where he was from. Consider, he never imagined himself as being anything. Look at what I was. And yet, God has called me faithful into the ministry. Amazing. You know, when I think about a calling on the Lord, I laugh at this one story of in Burma, where something happened very interesting among the people, the Lahu people, whom the gospel came to through a man that would have never imagined himself being used in this way. And this is kind of how the story goes. There was, for centuries, these Lahu people had been haunted by a tradition which said that the Guisha, the creator of all things in their religion, had given their forefathers this law written on rice cakes. But during a famine, the people ate the rice cakes. So then they lost their law. They didn't know what it was. They'd eaten it. So in this time, they rationalized that it was okay to eat them because now the law would be inside them. And the tradition grew that one day someone would come and restore that law and explain to them that which was written now in their hearts. So they had these prophets, and their mission was to keep the expectation of help coming, and the prophets would give forth these various ideas, and all these different things came to be, but this is ultimately what their prophets predicted would happen. They said that if a man had 10 armloads of walking sticks and walked every walking stick, or until every walking stick was worn to a stub, he'd not find Guisha, the true God, but when the right time comes, Guisha will send a white brother with a white book containing the white laws of Guisha, the word lost by our forefathers so long ago by eating the rice cakes. Now listen to this. In 1800s, there's some of the Lahu wore these even cords around their wrists, and they symbolized their need for the waiting for that deliverer to come and tell them. Well, in the 1890s, an American missionary commissioned to one of their number. His name was, you probably don't even know him, William Young, to take the gospel to the Shan people in the eastern extremity of Manyar. And the Young established a base in the city. And one day he went to the marketplace to preach among the Shan people. And he opened his Bible and he began reading from it. And the sun was gleaming on the pages, which made them appear even more white, as he began to preach about the true gospel. Well, one day he went to the marketplace, and a number of people strangely garbed were coming close to him, looking really close at him, and they thought, this is the man. This is the guy whom God is, Guisha, they thought, has sent. And, you know, so they went up to him all excited, and they said, you don't understand. This is, you're our Savior. You're the one that's going to tell us the laws of God that were written, and they were telling him this whole thing. He's like, what is going on? Well, if they said, look at the cords on our wrists we carry, you know, you're going to come and break these. And so they practically kidnapped him, taking him out into the bush to their tribe. And they got everyone set up. They said, we've got meeting houses set up. We've built things in our villages just ready for your coming to teach us the laws of God. And the whole village accepted the Lord because he saw, hey, I think God has called me here. I think it's a little obvious. God has enabled me to be here. Because at the right moment, at the right place, a tradition of the people allowed the people to hear the gospel. And even to this day, there's an incredible work among those people as a result of that 100 years ago. Now, I just thought that was kind of interesting. Because when God calls you, he's going to make it obvious. And although Paul was this, God began to choose him and use him. Now, Paul was pretty radical. It says he was a blasphemer. Now here he's referring to how he spoke evil of the way that God had chosen. They looked at it as a sect, you know, as a cult in those days, broken off from the Jewish system that proclaiming Jesus the Messiah. And so he blasphemed that way. But then he took it one step further. He put his beliefs into action and he became a persecutor. He would literally separate families, dragging some off to prison who followed Jesus. And he went with it with a great zeal, and then he even describes himself as an insolent man, and that even takes it one step further. He was a violent aggressor. He literally had people put to death, used violence. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, and goes back into his heritage. Even Jacob, the father of Benjamin, said that Benjamin will be a ravenous wolf, devouring the prey. And those guys from Benjamin, when you follow them through church history or the Old Testament history, it's amazing how radical they were. And Paul was one of those guys. He was radical. And yet, when it came down to the Lord calling him, he was shown mercy in such an incredible way that now the Lord is in his heart. That's why in Acts 19, Ananias, when he was first told to go and anoint him and pray for him, he said, "Who, me? I don't want to get near that guy. He's dragging these people off to prison. Lord, are you sure?" You know, the Lord encouraged him, "No, I've touched him, and I'm going to show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So here it was. He says, now notice Paul says, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief." That was the state of many people in the first century. In fact, Jesus, when he was being crucified, said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." And he understood that. When Peter preached his first sermon, he said, "I know you acted in ignorance by crucifying the Lord of glory. You didn't know." Now, even in the Old Testament, you see a picture of sins that were committed in ignorance and sins that were called presumptuous sins. In other words, you knew full well what you were doing, but you didn't care. You despised the law. In Numbers chapter 15, it describes in verse 22 through 29 that the sins that were forgiven, or the sins that were unintentional, or sins out of weakness, they had something you could offer a sacrifice and be forgiven of them. But sins that were deliberate and willful, there was no atonement for them. Now that's pretty heavy when you consider the implications. You see, Paul describes this, he did it ignorantly. Now that's where most of our sin is, and I believe most of us stumble in sin. And I'm not talking about the things you do, you know, are wrong, but you've fallen in weakness. Because you're still doing that in ignorance, because if you knew the fullness of what God has called you into, you wouldn't jeopardize yourself that way. You wouldn't put your soul in such peril. You would say, "Man, this is crazy. I don't want this to rule my life." And you would put it away and you would be free. And I'll tell you what freedom there is when the Lord empowers you to do the right thing and enjoy that the most. But you know, we so often we fail to see that. Well, Paul says, I received mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He really thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was serving God. Just as Jesus told his disciples, he said, "They're going to deliver you up to prison. They're going to, persecute you," thinking that they're doing it for me. And that happened. That happens today. People think that they're doing God's will, and yet they're hurting others. And they're doing it ignorantly, but he obtained mercy as a result. We're still responsible for sins committed in ignorance, but when we're confronted with the truth, we must act. Now here's where this comes into play. There are people who come to the truth, know the truth, but totally reject it, knowing full well what it is. You see, once you reject it that way, it's very difficult. You know, there's little hope. If you don't receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there is no hope for you. And if you've adopted a position that of all the possibilities, you know you're not going to go in that way because you refuse to, you don't want to, even though you know it's the only way, the truth, and the life, your soul is in jeopardy. Paul says, "I thank God. He's enabled me no matter what I was." And notice what he attributes this to, verse 14. "The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." You know, I never was really a radical sinner. I mean, I did a lot of stupid things when I was in high school. But boyish things, you know, stupid things. You know, I thought they were radical so I could have a cool testimony, you know. I didn't do them then because I wasn't even planning on coming to the Lord. But when I did finally come to the Lord, coming to the end of myself, I look back and I wasn't really that radical. I wasn't really that bad. And I think of this and I think, you know, even so, the worst thing about my heart was the pride. And that's the worst thing. You see, there are people that grow up in great homes, they have great opportunities, and they reek with pride. They think themselves so spiritual or so wise or so strong or so this, and they look down with contempt upon other people. You know, Paul was like that, and he considers the mercy he received to be incredible. The grace was exceedingly abundant. Now, Paul's making up a new Greek word here, actually. He does that a lot when he gets excited. You know, it's kind of like if I were to say, man, that's radical. No, that's not good enough. It was hyper-radical. You know, I'm making a new word. Well, that's what Paul is saying. Super abundant, exceedingly abundant. One Greek word, but it has the hyper added to it. With faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know, that's what it comes down to. With an understanding of who we are, is that Christ came into this world to save sinners. He came into this world, number one. He came. You know, God, what other religion has God himself coming into this world? Christ came. He came into this world for a purpose. Now, some wanted him to push off Rome and rule right then and there as a Messiah. It wasn't his purpose at that time. He will reign one day. He will reign out of Zion. But his purpose that day for coming into the world, his hour for which he came, when you're reading through the Gospels and you keep reading him say, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come. No, the hour for which he came into the world was for one thing, to offer himself a sacrifice. A lot of people ignorantly talk about the ministry of Jesus, and they talk about his teaching, and they talk about, well, you know, the person of Jesus. And even from theological standpoints, they miss the whole point unless they get this right. This is why he came, to save sinners. Now, if you don't consider yourself a sinner, then you may not be inclined to look to him as a Savior. But the fact is, we're all sinners. All of us, even if we were judged by the standard that we've made for ourselves. Now, God has given us what standard is perfection. But let's say we chuck that out. And let's just say that we look at the standard by which we judge others. What you expect from others. Judge yourself by that same standard. Guess what? You fail. You can't live by your own standard. Make it as easy as you want. But see, whatever you expect from others, then apply that to yourself, and you find you fail. Because you want others to drive well on the road, but they don't. You want others to be patient with you when you've made a mistake, but are you patient toward... You see, every area of our life, think about it. Just if you could record just what you expect of others, and then you're judged by that standard, you're miserably going to be failing. And see, this is the whole point. This is how we need to know what we're like so that we come to the Savior. And Paul, his experience, he's moved to say, this is the faithful saying. Now, that's a cliche Paul will use a number of times in his pastoral epistles. This is a faithful saying. This is it. Worthy of all acceptance, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, he was not a bad guy. He was very zealous for what he thought was right. But having a greater revelation of the holiness and the love of God as a mirror to see yourself, you can come with no other conclusion. I'm the chief. You know, you don't have to be out murdering people. You don't have to be out with prostitutes or being a prostitute. You don't have to have any of those types of moral things that we think as, those are the bad ones. Because where Paul was at, he saw his sin reeking and he says, I was chief of sinners. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Christ, Jesus Christ, might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. See, his testimony was a pattern for others. If God was merciful enough to save a very proud Pharisee, then he's merciful enough to save you. And that's what Paul was saying. He recognizes it was the exceeding grace of the Lord as a pattern. You know, sometimes I think of the experiences I went through before I was a Christian. And I think, you know, in a way, it helped me relate with people in those same experiences. I think I can relate with people in certain aspects. I can relate with sports-minded people because I was very involved. I can relate with a person that grew up without a normal family situation because my mother died when I was young. So I have experiences that I can relate with people. And so my walking with the Lord can be a pattern for them to see, yeah, well, so you've had a bad situation. So you've had this happen to you. So you were here and your mentality was here. But still, the Lord is able to do in your life what he desires to do if you're willing. And I believe that each of us have a unique testimony, and God is able then to use our life because you come from different backgrounds. You've experienced different things, and yet how can God use your life as a pattern for others? You may not even know it, but you might have just come to the Lord and you've experienced a lot of things, and you don't know why. The biggest answer to that is so often so you can identify with others. Look at Jesus. Why is it that he was born into a poor family? Was that necessary? No, it just made him more identifiable to so many more people. Why was it that he was, you know, in all the experiences he went through, you look at how God chose for him to come into the world. He made Jesus accessible. And you know what the Lord does with people that he, you know, in the world he loves? He makes you accessible to them, that they might see what Jesus has done in your life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul is, you know, he got sidetracked, excited about what God has done in his life. And every time you see him do this, he kind of goes into this doxology, you know, to God alone, you know, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And now he comes to Timothy and gets back to where Timothy is, the purpose he's writing this letter, the charge. He said, this charge I commit to you. You're going to see that continually through the epistles to the pastors. This, I've committed this charge to you. I commit. It's kind of like a deposit. I've deposited something into you, Timothy, son Timothy, he calls him, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. In other words, they were even confirmed with the prophecies. Notice, there is a purpose for you. He says, made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Timothy had, obviously, those who laid hands on him, and he received certain gifts which confirmed to him the calling in his life. In the same way that anyone who is called in a ministry really needs to be equipped with necessary gifts, Timothy had those gifts and the prophecies made over him. Now, in that time, as well as I believe today, very real ways, the Lord uses oftentimes someone with a gift of prophecy to confirm something. Now, this prophetic word, this is where it kind of unnerves me in a way of how this is used in certain circles, kind of making it smack so spectacularly that, you know, that they'll miss many of the ways the Lord might use this to confirm something in a person's life. See, because sometimes the word of wisdom and a word of knowledge is going forth, a prophetic word is going forth that, you know, is just, it's something pertaining to a particular individual. You might be talking to someone, and the Lord gives you something just to say to them, and you don't know that it's, you know, a real spiritual thought. You might just think, well, he just gave this to me. And you say that to someone, and it might speak to their heart or confirm something in them. Well, in Timothy, he had a specific person prophesy over him about what would happen. Now, that might have come out in a number of ways. Now, there are those in certain circles that want to make it a certain way. They want to say that someone sat him down, they laid hands on him, they were shaking him, and then, you know, they said, thus saith the Lord, Timothy, you know, this is what's going to happen. Now, that could have possibly been. There were prophets that expressed in the book of Acts, you find. When they Agabus that came to Paul when he was going back to Jerusalem, he prophesied. He says, thus says the Lord, who, you know, to the one who owns this belt. And he wrapped up, he tied himself up with Paul's belt and basically used that as a prophecy that Paul was going to be bound up and put into prison when he went to Jerusalem, which was true. But Paul said, well, fine, I'm ready to do that, and I'm ready to die also. So there are very real prophecies, and I'm not afraid of the prophetic utterances. But I think sometimes we miss a lot of what God is speaking to our heart about, because it's not under this ooh, spectacular way. In fact, that's the way the Lord really wants to speak to us. He doesn't need the thunder and the lightning. He told Elijah, the Lord, when Elijah ran from Jezebel and he was down there in the cave and the Lord was trying to speak to him, and the thunder and the lightning came, and it says the Lord wasn't in the thunder and the lightning. And then the windstorm came, but the Lord wasn't in that. And then a still small voice came, and that was the Lord. The Lord speaks to us in very down-to-earth ways. We need to recognize them. I was sharing with staff in our meeting this week that so often, you know, we put things in categories and we miss what the Lord is saying to us because he might be speaking to a brand new believer through them to us. And in a way, you know, one of the things I find is that so often we get this mentality, you know, the spiritual leaders, you know, they're going to lead everything and we just all follow. But you see, we're a team. And just like in a marriage situation, if a husband gets this mentality to be the head of the home means that he has to come up with all the decisions, he has to think of everything, and then the wife just follows along as if she doesn't exist, that is a warped view of marriage. You see, God has given you, made you a team. Now, obviously, the husband is the head of the home, and he's going to be responsible. But if you show me any company by which the president, you know, does not listen to anybody else in the company, but just goes and does his own thing, gets his papers together and says, this is what we're going to do, chances are he is going to miss something very important because he is missing a strategic area. See, in other words, I think that sometimes, you know, people have a mentality that, you know, the pastor, he's got all the answers. Well, I don't. In fact, you have a lot of them. Stop holding out. You know? God has gifted you with wisdom and insight, and in fact, we can only work together as a team. And I want you to be unleashed to use your gifts and abilities. So that is the point I'm saying with Paul committing this charge. It was confirmed with prophecy, but I don't think prophecy necessarily is, you know, got to be this, you know, real spectacular show as some want to make it. I think the Lord might be speaking to your heart and you're not even aware of it. You need to come forward and say, you know, kind of the Lord gave me an idea. Now this might have just been the burrito I had last night, or it might be the Lord. I don't know. But we'll never know unless you say something. So I'd love when you hear of something that we're doing or we're planning, and maybe it's your area of expertise, and you think, you know, I've got some input in that. You know, write it down or give it to us or talk to one of the staff. Because I've shared with the staff, you know what, I don't want us to get this mentality, this the clergy and the laity, you know, where we've got the answers and we don't look. I want us to be aware that God will be speaking through many of you in many issues. Now, you have to have the maturity if your opinion is kind of off base or whacked out, which it might be. You know, we all have those opinions every now and then. You have to have mature enough to say, okay, they didn't use my opinion. Fine. No big deal. You know, we're still brothers and sisters. So don't get mad at us if we don't use your opinion. But give it. We want to hear it. We want to hear what the Lord is speaking your heart about. And Timothy had a confirmation. Now, this is where I think prophecy is for many of us. See, I don't believe prophecy should ever direct you. If someone should say to you, you know, the Lord was speaking to my heart about what you should do. Now, if that comes out of the blue, if that comes, you know, someone says, you know, I think that God is speaking to my heart that you should move to Hoboken, New Jersey. Well, if you had no idea about Hoboken, then, you know, you can just take that up. You don't have to worry about that. I mean, someone made a prophecy over you. Fine. Well, that's cool. But God hasn't spoken to me about it. You see, he has your telephone number. He can talk to you. But you see, oftentimes what happens is maybe the Lord is speaking to us and we're kind of stubborn and we're like, nah, that can't be me. That can't be the Lord. That's got to be me. And then the Lord will speak to somebody else. You know, the Lord's, I don't know if this means anything to you, but the Lord is kind of sharing with me that you might want to consider this option. And you're like, huh? Because now God's got your attention. Because he's spoken to somebody else something he's already spoken to you about. And that is kind of like a prophetic utterance where the Lord is speaking to someone about that. So I think it's a very real and vital aspect of church life. But I don't like to put things into this spectacular package, this sideshow that I see sometimes on TV and in churches that, you know, make the spiritual gifts the sideshow and this big rumbling of, you know, a lot of talk. In fact, I think that's what it turns into, just a lot of idle time instead of real practical godliness. Let's go for it. So, Timothy, I commit these things to you. Concerning these things, that you may be waging the good warfare. Ah, so that's what it means to be a Christian in this world. We're in a war. That's right. If we do not realize that we are in warfare, we will be taken by surprise. We have to realize that we don't live in a vacuum, but we are in occupied territory. It's bad enough if we fail in natural warfare. If we neglect certain areas as a country and certain things spring up and warfare ensues. But it's another thing spiritually to know. In these last days, I think we're going to see a lot more things happen. Satan knows he has but a little time. And in Revelation, it speaks about him pouring out all the more wrath and anger and persecution because he knows he has but a little time. You know, when Peter wrote about the things concerning the last days, he was referring to the days then, because from the time Jesus came till now have been considered really in all of human history the last days. So we're in the last of the last days. We're very, very close to the Lord coming back. And you know we're going to be in warfare. The point is, we are engaged in a spiritual battle of immense proportions. It's a struggle, it's a warfare. In Ephesians, he calls it wrestling against principalities and powers. And then he goes on to speak about armor. So you've got the wrestling aspect, which is, it's a one-on-one thing. It's personal. It's a very personal warfare. You know, Satan takes some pretty cheap shots at you. You know that. It's very personal. He individually tries to stumble you and cause you to fall. But it's also a unified conflict where we work together as a body and encourage each other and recognize that these things are happening. So Paul is reminding Timothy, you know, don't forget who you are. The prophecies that confirm to you your calling, that by them you may wage the good warfare. As the Lord has directed you, that's how he wants you to be used in this warfare. Now some of you, your part in this warfare might be, someone would think, a seemingly small part. But nonetheless, it's important. You've heard the saying, for the lack of a little tiny screw, a gun was lost. For the lack of a gun, a soldier was lost. For the lack of a soldier, a battle was lost. For the lack of the battle, war was lost. For the lack of the war, for the loss of the war, freedom was lost. All for the lack of a little screw. Now, where do you fit in God's plan in this warfare? Now, you might not be on the front lines, but you might be supporting those in the front lines. If you're lax in what God's called you to do, those in the front lines are going to suffer. You might not be goers, but you might be senders. You might have the gifts and resources to support others going out into the field. You might have the gifts and abilities to encourage those when they come back and they're beaten up by the world. See, we all have various gifts, and every one of us are incredibly important in the calling the Lord has given to us. And when you're derelict in your duty and your calling, then there's others that suffer. Just like in the Old Testament gathering, when one man, Achan, was disobedient, it cost a lot of people their lives. Spiritually, it's true also. You know, you might sin, and no sin is alone. It affects others. It affects others by virtue of the fact that now you're on the injured list. You can't be waging the warfare because you're in sin. And now others are not hearing what God has done in your life because you're AWOL. You're walking, you're absent without leave, or you're injured and you've taken a hit. And now you're down. Satan wants to hit you. You're in a warfare. What is at stake? See, I think the problem is we don't see the big picture. And this is what I think we need to be alert to. We need to see the whole picture. Do you see the whole picture? This is how it really goes when you go back to the very beginning in Genesis and Adam and Eve sinned and fell. And God prophesied to Adam and Eve afterwards that, you know, that through the seed of the woman, that seed would bruise the serpent on the head or crush the serpent on the head, although the seed would be bruised on the heel. So Satan knew at that point that his main focus of attack would be finding that particular seed of the woman who would come and do him damage. And so you find throughout history the attack upon mankind. You know, when you look at, very interesting, the first thing that he tried to do was corrupt the seed of man by mixing them up with the demonic entities so that they would be unredeemable. That was in Genesis 6. The flood came, I believe, to destroy a world of people that had totally intermingled with the demonic realm, that there was no redemption for them. Judgment. It's funny that the Lord says that as in the days of Noah, so it will be until the coming of the Son of Man. Who knows what's going to happen with the demonic realm? And, you know, some people have even postulated that genetic manipulation will have an effect on the seed of people. But Satan tried to mess that up because he's trying to stop that seed. He's in a warfare. He's the dragon in Revelation who's seeking to devour the man-child. Then afterwards, after he finds a little bit more about how it's going to come through at Abraham, he tries to corrupt it with Abraham and Sarah. Sarah going down into Egypt and almost being taken as a wife. Then you follow through history and you see him trying to destroy the Jewish people in the Babylonian captivity. You know, when Mordecai was trying to speak to Esther, "Esther, you got to go speak with us or we're all going to be dead." And Haman, the man who was going to try to kill them all. Then he tried to kill Jesus through Herod when Jesus was born. And you follow through certain things. This is just a smattering. And Jesus, you had him crucified, but only to see at that point that's how Satan's power was crushed. Now his attack is this. He can't stop Jesus from coming because obviously Jesus already came and accomplished his purpose. Now he has enmity against those through whom Jesus came, the Jewish people, and to whom Jesus came, all Jews and Gentiles who have received him and become part of the church. And he has enmity, anger, and he is trying to attack. But he's also trying to maintain his dominion of darkness. He's usurped authority. He's like Saul the king who's holding on to the vestige of power when he knows that David is the rightful king. And that's where Satan is at right now. He's the prince of power of the air. And through his demonic entities, he is moving things in this world to go up into what the Bible predicts, you know, in Revelation. The one world leader who will have great power and authority in this world. And we're moving in that direction. We are moving. Now, I don't jump on every little hobby horse, and now they're coming out with smart cards, and, you know, they're going to have a lot of information about you on those little computer chips. Immense amount of information. Instead of a driver's license, we'll be walking around with these little cards that will have everything, and, you know, they'll know exactly what kind of stuff you like for supper by the time they read that information. But I don't look at that and go, oh, you know, let's not get this because that's part of the Antichrist. I do, however, see the whole trend. We are moving toward that period of time that the Bible very specifically talks about, the 70th week of Daniel. And the closer we get to that, the closer we get to that, Satan is coming on all the stronger. His attack is on people. His attack is on you, the church, to keep you what? Sterile, so that you will not be effective in your witness. And if he can cause you to stumble, disrupt your conscience, he is working to that effect. So this is the good warfare that Timothy is called to wage. Know there's a spiritual battle out there. Now, we have been given weapons. We're armed, not carnal weapons, but mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. Prayer. If we knew, and I try to impress this not only upon you, but upon myself constantly, the importance of prayer. Satan sometimes laughs at all our labors. He mocks at our serving, but he trembles when we pray because it's a true expression of dependency upon God. And I believe that that's something we need to continue to recognize. Timothy, he had a command, a military order to go for it. It's a mandate to be carried out, a charge. He was entrusted with the gospel, with the calling the Lord has given him to get the gospel, and it's confirmed with prophecies that he might wage the good warfare. So this is where the battle is. Are you recognizing the warfare? Are you understanding what it is the Lord has called you, who you are? And have you understood your purpose here in this world? Do you see your integral part, your role? This is what Paul is encouraging Timothy to know. He's to keep the faith. Notice, Wage the good warfare. What is that? Having faith and a good conscience. Now, these two things are essential in waging the warfare. Trusting God and keeping off the injured list. Good conscience. So you get on the injured list and pretty much you're out of commission for a while. You will not be effective. If you're stumbling and falling in sin, you're not going to be very effective in ministering to others. In fact, you'll be detrimental to the rest of the army. You know, a good conscience, it as we talked about the last time in Romans 2, 14 and 15, it's like a prosecuting or a defending attorney, so to speak. It either makes you feel incredibly well and a peace and a calm about where your life is at. Now, just to give you an example. If you do something for others, or if you get involved in a ministry and you begin serving others and you see the benefit of that service to others, there is a sense in you, your conscience is telling you, good job. And you feel that well-being and that, wow, Lord, thank you. I love doing this. This is great. But if you do wrong, then your conscience brings up the guilt, the shame, the remorse, or the fear, or the doubt, or the insecurity, or the despair even. And it brings those other things to bear. Now, what is it doing? It's basically giving you time to act. Because sin is going to mess you up. Your conscience is kind of an early warning thing. And the Lord uses as an early warning method to show you something's wrong. Timothy was saying, having faith and a good conscience, that is what's going to keep him effective in this warfare. That is what's going to help him. And then Paul says, some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Some have rejected faith and a good conscience. They've rejected that. Now, apparently, this is an interesting thing because he mentions these two guys, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander are two, and whom I've delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's a very strange passage. That apparently Paul's saying, now some have shipwrecked concerning the faith. They've rejected, you know, the faith and a good conscience. In other words, they've rejected the importance of doctrinal purity, you know, the faith, and moral purity, a good conscience. So those things go hand in hand. When you're walking in true doctrine with the Lord, it's got to be accompanied by a purity of life. Theological errors, wrong thinking about God and His plan, have repercussions in morality. You know, Jesus said, you'll know false prophets, what? By their fruit. What ensues? What comes out from their life? You know, this is a very important aspect because I see oftentimes that those who get caught up in false doctrines start getting caught up in other things morally. These two guys, Paul mentions by name, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, we don't know anything about these guys, unless Alexander is Alexander the coppersmith, but there was a common name, so we really don't even know if it was Alexander the coppersmith in Acts 13. But these two guys, what did Paul do? He says, I delivered them to Satan, they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, what does that mean? That's a wild statement, and what does it mean in regard to them? Well, apparently, in delivering someone over to Satan, it implies that they have not been under his domain in some respect. Now, the Bible says the whole world is under the sway of the evil one, 1 John 2. And unbelievers walk according to the prince of power of the air. So these guys don't fit in that category. They apparently have some sort of umbrella of protection being involved in the church. You know, 1 Corinthians speaks about the unbelieving husband, speaking about unbelieving husbands or unbelieving wives together in a marriage, and that they're to stay together because the unbelieving husband will be sanctified by the believing wife and vice versa, lest the children would be unclean. In other words, the children are set apart and holy. In a family that has just one believer, because God has made it so. It's you know, we look at it and we go, oh, what a tragedy, you know, the one person's not saved and they're leading the kids the wrong way. No, I believe that through the believing partner there is influence that the Lord has set them apart to protect them and help them. So there is a certain umbrella of protection. If you're a non-believer and you're married to a believer, there's a certain umbrella of protection on your life. You know, it doesn't mean you're saved. But there is a certain advantage to that. Being involved in a church, coming and enjoying a church. There are some here that probably aren't saved. That you might even think that you're a Christian, but you're not. And you've got a certain umbrella of protection in the church. Now this is what happens. When someone like Hymenaeus and Alexander come along and they're actually false teachers and they're leading others astray and they've got that protection in the church, Paul, as he warned to the Corinthians to get rid of that one guy who was having an incestuous affair, put him out of the church that he may be taught. You know, in other words, excommunicate him, put him out. The world then, he's outside of the umbrella of protection of the church, so he can live with his sin. And living with it and experiencing the full repercussions of it, he may come to his senses and want to repent from it. And then in repenting, coming back. So the whole purpose of putting him out was to win him back. Because you don't want to just say, oh, it's okay. And then leaven grows in the church. Someone is in willful sin in this fellowship and is unrepentant and does not want to repent. You know, you're not welcome to continue to participate in the fellowship of this church. If you've made up your mind you will not sin and you think it, or you will not repent and it's okay for you to do that, and no matter what the Bible says, you're going to still do it and consider yourself. No, it's not right. You need to get out from under this protection. See what your sin will come to in its full fruit, and then hopefully you'll come to your senses and repent from it, because that sin will destroy you. Whether you're under the protection eventually or not, but you have a better chance if you realize that it is not compatible with Christian fellowship to continue in that sin. Now, there may be young believers here struggling with something that you know is wrong, and you're still in weakness, and you're trying to work through it. Hey, there's a lot of grace in the Lord's hands. I mean, this is not something that you're going to automatically have total power over. In fact, sometimes young believers judge each other in this. It's kind of funny. Someone might have a struggle with impure relationship, and another might have a struggle with alcohol, and or maybe they both have the struggle with the same things. But one unbeliever gives up alcohol, but still struggling with impure relationships. And then he judges the other person who's still struggling with alcohol, but has given up the impure relationship. And the other one's judging him, and they're looking at each other like, why don't you give that up, you know? It's funny. God will put things on your life. He may be speaking to you even this night about something that he wants you to put aside. It's going to stumble you. It's going to hurt you. It's stupid to hold on to it. It's not worth it. It's only going to cause you heartache and pain. Put it off. And the Lord doesn't condemn you. He just reminds you, you don't need that. You do not need that. But there are some with a mentality that, you know, it's not like they're hiding their sin. They're like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who are reveling in it and teaching others that it's okay. There's no problem with this. Those are the ones to whom Paul says, I've delivered to Satan. In other words, they've been put outside of the umbrella of the church. They've been excommunicated that they may learn not to blaspheme. It's interesting. You know, King Saul, a good example of one who was under the umbrella of protection, although his heart was not right. Judas is a good example of one who was under the umbrella of the disciples with Jesus. And I'll tell you, he had them fooled. You know, sometimes we look at Judas or we see the film about him, and, you know, sometimes we get this picture of Judas being a real beady-eyed, you know, conniving kind of a guy, you know, looking to take advantage of you, one that you knew you just couldn't trust. Hey, the disciples had no idea who it was who was going to betray Jesus, even that night. They said, is it I? They had no idea. They figured, no, not Judas. You know, think about it. He was the treasurer, Judas. That man had opportunities. And yet, you see, he was in that protection, but his heart was not right. Now here, it all comes back to this charge. Paul speaks about his own experience. He knew who he was. He knew what God had called him to do. He's encouraging Timothy to know your calling. I'm committing to you. Remember the prophecies made concerning you, that you might get back on track with that calling. Know what your purpose is, Timothy, and do it. Because, and I believe this is the strongest impetus, and this should be for you, the strongest motivation. If Timothy does not come through here, Hymenaeus and Alexander are going to be in charge. They're going to be on the controlling. They're going to be on the church board. They're going to be right there making the decisions. If Timothy doesn't fulfill his role, now I believe that there are many people in this room whom God has called. There are many people listening to this message on tape or on radio whom God has called. And he's gifted you and entrusted with you. He's deposited in you a particular direction and calling for your life. Of which if you do not submit yourself to that and say, Lord, okay, here's my life. I'll do what you want me to do. Because good people don't do something, evil men will wax worse and worse. I believe you're going to see a lot more problems in the upcoming years in churches, in denominations, in movements. Not because of Hymenaeus and Alexander and guys like that, but because of the lack of Timothys. Because of the lack of people who say, all right, Lord, here's my life. I know who I am in you. You came into this world to save me. You saved me. And now you've given me a charge, ministry, reconciliation. And I want to respond to that.